lovely little Methodist sanctuary this evening, and to have such a fine, and what we would call in Britain, without any offence, a homely song leader. I was very careful how I used the word homely. Don't say they're a homely face. I think that's offensive to say that about Americans. Cozy and friendly and come close together. So the song leader. Now, this is just a little departure from our custom, but I think it's a very important departure for a meeting such as this is. My friend Jack Johnson, and I'm so proud and glad to call Jack my friend, I've asked him to give a word of witness, a word of testimony. I suppose a good many of you have known Jack for a long time. Good churchman, good churchgoer. But I want Jack to tell you of something that happened to him that quite demonstrably, and beyond any kind of doubt, in any kind of argument or cavil, has wonderfully changed and filled his life. I asked him to do it. I'm very glad to ask him, though. I feel if I hadn't asked him, he'd have pulled my coattails mighty hard to say, listen here, I want to say a word for the Savior. Not just in your chapel, but in little groups. I asked him one night to say to about 2,500 people in Muskogee, which he did, and Jack, I'd like you to go in the pulpit there, folk can see you better, and tell us a story. Bless you.
This is a real thrill and a real privilege to stand here in my own church and tell you what the Lord means to me. I've grown up in this church. It's very close to my heart. All of you people are very close to my heart. And so that's why I feel like I want to tell you the experience I've had. It's been nearly 3 months now since I opened my heart to the Savior, took him in, and he took me in. And it's been a very thrilling experience every day of that 3 months. He's been with me constantly, one new thrilling experience after another. And it makes me think of the time we live in. It's a thrilling century. It's a thrilling year. And we're always cognizant of the things that are going on around us that are exciting and thrilling. Our whole lives are just one series of experiences that have a challenge, a solution, and a thrill that comes with it. We decide to get married. We each choose our mates. It's a great thrill. We choose the life we're going to follow in a business way. It's a great thrill. But I want to tell you that the one great decision that I have ever made, and the one thrilling decision that there is in life, I think, is the time when the Savior says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you will open the door, I will come in. And I would beseech you, I'd pray for you, that if the Savior is knocking on your door, you'll open your heart. You'll say to him, 'Come in.'" Because this is the one real thrill, I think, that there is in life. I should say I thought that. I thought, Lord, this is the most that a person could experience in this life. And then a couple of weeks ago, I found that it wasn't the most thrill, the greatest thrill. The greatest thrill is when somebody else touches you on the arm and says, "I want to thank you because you helped me find the Savior." If there were anything I could say that I thought would make a difference, I'd want to say it. to help anybody find the Savior. Thank you.
Amen.
Well, that's a grand testimony. And we're just thrilled that Jack is able to give it. A testimony about Christ is something that speaks well of the name of Jesus. It doesn't look at me, or look at my church, or look at my preacher, or look at the evangelist. It is, see what Jesus has done. Now, I know how much it takes to get up there and do that. The first time I did, I thought they'd have to carry me away. I was so scared and so nervous. And I'm proud and glad that Brother Jack is simply and humbly and lovingly and prayerfully said to you that though he was in church, good fellow, upright, doing his right stint in life, and yet who somehow had to make another step and find another experience, which the New Testament describes as being born again. That's our theme for tonight. Being born again. And every Methodist ought to know it, because that's how Methodism began, with an Anglican clergyman who already was a clergyman. Born again on the 24th of May, 1738. Well, God bless you, Jack. Now, have a
let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, Thou who hast given unto us the gift of life, Thou whose grace and love has brought life eternal to us in Jesus Christ, cause us to see and to hear the word of truth. Cause us to know ourselves. We might know our sins and our shortcomings. Let us not be satisfied until our lives are truly abundant, till they're filled with the vital presence of Thy power. Cause from our weakness into strength. Call us from our hatred into love. Call us from our sins into life abundant. Forgive us, O God, when we truly repent of those things which are past. Give you thanks for the possibilities of life, for the opportunities of service and witness, for the joys of Thy presence. As we wait here, may we hear Thy voice speaking to us speaking words that shall send us forth to love and serve Thee, offering all that we are, all that we have. Consecrate us. Bless this Thy messenger, that he may speak unto us those words that shall challenge inspire and dedicate us the task of building thy kingdom. And in our own hearts, and on the earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Now I'd like, if I may, that it be taken for granted that I'm very glad to be here, and that to be in Brother Jack Welch's church and be with him is a very great pleasure, and to share in the fellowship of so many new friends, for all new as far as I'm concerned, just a few months, but who have come to mean so very much to me in the gospel of the grace of God that has come to you and in which each of us and all of us stand. Now, I want to talk to you, not so much preach to you, though preachers find it very difficult to talk without preaching, to talk to you about a very familiar and an extremely important chapter in the Bible. But first, because this is a Methodist church, and because I'm a Methodist minister, and because this is good gospel anyhow, I want to read something to you. Three verses of an old Methodist hymn. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, my dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Charles Wesley wrote those words. And Charles Wesley was an Anglican clergyman, an Episcopal clergyman, of quite a number of years standing, university trained, as was essential, highly moral, deeply religious. But he wrote that hymn years after he became a clergyman, born indeed as he was into the family of a clergyman. He wrote it because something quite extraordinary and very wonderful happened to him. It is difficult to understand first that it needed to happen to him. Wasn't he a clergyman? Wasn't he moral and upright as all clergymen ought to be? Wasn't he taught in the things that belonged to the faith of Jesus, as you might expect a preacher to be? Wasn't he living the disciplined life that the life of a real clergyman requires? Yes, all of these. And yet, in the year 1738, something happened to this man to completely change the way he thought And to make the little mountain trickle of poetry that had hitherto seemed his capacity to become a roaring torrent, to change the figure a flaming fire of lucid word and powerful phrase, such as we have here. Now, I'd like to know what that something was, if I didn't know. I'd like to say, what is it that takes a good man and makes him an extraordinarily good man? What is it that takes a religious man and puts inside his religion a new lucidity of thought, a new power of morality, a new joy of fellowship, and a great eternal grasp which is enabling him to say, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach. Not bold I will approach, I shall approach. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. What happened to Charles Wesley, the Episcopal clergyman? What happened to John Wesley, his brother, about whom Jack spoke a moment ago, which turned that brilliant Oxford scholar, the fellow of Oxford, highly disciplined, profoundly religious, with an enormous capacity for religion. What turned him from the dignified, order-regarding, law-respecting Anglican clergyman into all that plus the flaming fire of an unapologizing, down-to-earth, on-the-heart target evangelist? What did it? If Charles and John were here, and they are here in this book, the Methodist hymn book, they would say to you, they believed on Jesus. You say, that's a curious thing to say about two clergymen. What had they been doing up to now? And the answer is, they had been believing about Jesus. Well, I know that's an oversimplification, and they say simplifications are an indication of a second-rate mind. I could say third-rate statements too, and it'd still be true. That one's true. That one's true. They have taught about Jesus, reached out to Jesus, believed that Jesus was there, believed in the rightness of following Jesus, believed in the rightness of serving Jesus, of worshipping Jesus. But they had never rested personally their whole faith upon Christ, which is the soul's transaction of a transformed life. Now, I say those things because I want to talk to you directly and simply about being born again, which is culturally offensive to some people, and I don't say that cynically. I hope God has given me a greater love for people than to have me say anything for effect, much less for cynicism. But I know it's true that the talk about being born again sounds rather backstreet missionish. And not very philosophical. Trifle enthusiastic, a little rowdy. Well, this word and this collection of words has one very distinct merit. Jesus used them. I didn't coin them. You would think the way people talk about this and they object about it, you'd think it was something Billy Graham discovered, my dearly and beloved brother Billy Graham. Jesus said this 2,000 years ago. And that's my first observation. That these are the words of Jesus. Not the words of an excited poet, not the words of an excited preacher, not the words of a preacher who's taking a particular slant on a very wonderful and large subject. They were the words of Jesus. One would observe, having said that, that they must have some importance if he said them. They must relate to something if he used them, because Jesus was supremely careful, careful, caring. When he talked to people, talked to souls, talked to men and women, he was the supreme cure of souls, a carer for souls. And he wouldn't use words that had no application, no relativity to the situation at hand. A doctor, when he's treating somebody in great physical need, he doesn't stand aside and give a lecture at the point of emergency. At least if I were the person in emergency, I should hope he wouldn't. He seeks to minister the gifts of his healing, the skill of his hands, and the knowledge of his mind, plus what every good doctor has, the compassion of his heart. So when I hear Jesus say, "Ye must be born again," and I accept the premise that Jesus is the Son of God, the lover of the souls of men and women, I will not say what is superfluous at a moment of crisis. I say to myself that this is an extremely important sentence. I'm surprised that few preachers, at least fewer than ought, use it. It seems to me to be so central that we should not for very long be very far away from it when we are preaching the gospel. There are times when we've got to teach the implications of the gospel, but when we are preaching the gospel, or say we are preaching the gospel, it seems to me we should never be able to wander very far, if any distance at all, from this truth. So it is the word of Jesus. It is an authoritative word. It's a caring word. It's an extremely important word. It's a word that professors claims to make all the difference between what is a Christian and what is not a Christian, what is being in the kingdom of God and what is not being in the kingdom of God, what is being saved and what is not being saved. So let us then remember, we are dealing with some words of Christ. They demand our attention. They demand our consideration. They mustn't be rubbed out as saying, "Oh, that's evangelistic preaching," or, "Oh, that's high-pressure evangelism." This is low-pressure, loving, caring, speaking. And Jesus is doing it. I'd like to make another statement. Jesus made this statement to a not very likely man, a man whom you would have thought didn't need it to be made. Listen to the story. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. There are three things we are told about him: his name, his position, and his theological, his cultural, his partisan standing. He was a Pharisee. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And then in the narrative, it seems to me a strange thing happens. Instead of Nicodemus going on with his speech, which is only a salutation here, an introduction, it says that Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So I'm told that this man was a Jew. He was a ruler of the Jews, which made him somebody, both socially, politically, and religiously. He was a Pharisee, highly moral, strictly particular in the observance of the law. And yet it is to this man, now you mark this, I'm not talking for effect, you mark this, it is to this man that Jesus said, no man ever enters the kingdom of God unless is born again. Let me say it again. To this man, Jesus says, no man ever enters the kingdom of God unless is born again. Now, I choose to explain to you, briefly and therefore inadequately, who it is to whom Christ said this for two reasons. One, that you might not feel I'm chasing you down a dark alley and calling you a very, very bad and black and unbelievable sinner. In fact, all of us are compared to the Savior. Oh, how shall I, whose nature's sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated being? The poet said that very beautifully. The man of the temple cried, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And he said that because the light of the character and the glory of God had shined upon his heart. And whatever he had wasn't good enough to stand the light of that examination. We're all sinners. We all have broken the law of God. We all have come under the judgment of God's holy law. Each of us and all of us. But I'm not saying this to say each of us here is so bad we couldn't find a worse. I'm saying that for your comfort, for your enlightenment, for your instruction, and for your challenge and judgment, this was said to a good man, an upright man, a leader in the city. If I say that for your comfort, so as to put the emphasis where it ought to be, I also say it for your enlightenment, because I'm saying he can be a good man and still needs this to be said to him. He can be a preacher and still need this to be said to him. I went to a conference in London just about a year and a half ago, and an Anglican clergyman, what we call a high Anglican clergyman, a man with a very high churchmanship, he came to me after the meeting and he said, Mr. Blinko, in this conference I have found Jesus Christ as my Savior. I shall be going soon to Canada. I'll go to a little city in Ontario, the city of Brantford, where there's a Methodist minister who will tell me, will tell anybody who cares to listen to him in an intimate moment, that he went through college, he went through seminary, he was ordained, he preached, he administered the sacraments, all in good faith, but always knowing that if the Bible meant that what it said, he had not really entered into vital fellowship with Jesus Christ. He had not been born again. And so bad did the conviction become that one day he went to the church and prostrated himself and said, Lord, if you can't change this and if you do not change this, I must give up being a preacher. For one whole day, he fought it out in his soul until at the end of the day he said, without any kind of feeling, without any kind of intellectual understanding, in bare and naked and daring faith, I said, God, I take thee at thy word. Thou dost say to me, come, I come. Thou dost say to me, believe, I believe. Thou dost say to me, open thine heart and I will enter. I open my heart to thee. And with a cold heart and a dark mind, said Ralph Waugh, I went back to my home. But as day passed, 3, 4, 5, 6 days, the light and the peace and the glory of God broke upon my heart, and I knew that I was born again. Ye must be born again, said Jesus to Nicodemus.
to the good man, to the religious man, to the upright man. Now you might say, I don't care for that kind of arrangement. Now the plain answer is you've got to. You might go down the fair and say, I'd like to get in, but they must have a ticket. Now come, I don't care about that kind of arrangement. So what? Stay out. That's how it is. I know how crude that sounds, but I know how true it is. You want to set up a discussion and an argument about this being born again business, you'd better see the Lord about it. Because it's his arrangement. It's not mine. It's not Billy Graham's. It's his. And after all, we are discussing his kingdom and his offer. And we must discuss it on his terms. Not mine, not somebody else's. We must discuss it on his terms. You're invited to a home. You say, come through this door. I don't care for it. I want to go through the other door. But your host says, this is the door we come in our house. So it may be. I don't like the look of the door. Haven't you got another door? No, sir. This door. I know that's naive. I know that sounds very uninhibited. Very simple. But it's the truth. There's nothing more simple than the truth. Nothing more uncomplicated than the truth. It's the lie that's complicated, and the liar that gets complicated. But truth is uncomplicated. And so Jesus said ever so simply, you must be born again. It's a new life. And you had to be born to enter this life, you had to be born to enter that life. And you have to have a new set of habits, a new set of taste, a new environment, a new response to the new environment. In this life, so you must, in that life. It's an analogy, it's a parable, it's an illustration. But it's an illustration that says a truth. You must be born again. It's more than an illustration, it's an act of God. I wonder, for I'm here to wonder, I wonder, is there anybody in this congregation who is placing their trust of knowing God, and loving God, and at last in the undimmed splendor of heaven, seeing God, whether they're putting their trust for all those precious things in any other place than having been born again? I'd hate you to find out you were wrong. I mean that quite sincerely. I'd hate you to find out you were wrong. Let's look at it. Except a man attend church regularly, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's a good thing to do, but that isn't what it says. If it were, I'd tell you. Except a man is very careful in the deals he does to give 100 cents in a dollar, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If it said that, I'd tell you too, but it doesn't. It's a good thing to do, but that's not what it says. Unless a man is careful to be kind, and gracious, and neighborly, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If it said that, I tell you, they are good things. But that is not what it says. A man must be born again, made alive to something to which he is now dead, completely unconscious and insensitive. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians in the second chapter, he said, ye who were dead in trespasses and sins, they ate meals, they did work, They enjoyed life. They were alive, but they were dead, says Paul. They were dead to God, without hope in the world. Now, that's very difficult to grasp and very difficult to accept even when you're nearly grasping it. In fact, the heart revolts against it. Pride revolts against it. I've seen some good and decent people get very angry about this. It doesn't seem reasonable. It doesn't seem sensible. It doesn't give due credit for hard work. But it's the word of Jesus. Ye must be born again. It's the word to a good man. Another simple statement about it. It seems exceedingly difficult, if not impossible, that it should happen. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Now, I'm never sure whether Nicodemus was completely missing the point of Jesus. Whether he was running his mind in a materialistic groove, saying, now look here, I'm a grown man. Surely it's materially and physically impossible for me to reduce my stature and go back to my mother's womb and be born again. Surely that's impossible. Whether he had missed the point completely, which I don't think he had, or whether he had seen the point of Jesus all too clearly and was saying, if it's impossible for a grown man to dwindle back to a tiny speck of nothing of a human cell and start life again, if that's impossible, how is it possible for a man, earth-born, earth-bound, earth-benighted, to live the kind of life, to have the kind of nature which you say a man's got to have if he enters the kingdom of God? It's just impossible. How can a man be born again? Nicodemus could ask that question without hoping to get an answer because he'd never seen anybody born again. I don't ask it because I have seen somebody born again. I've seen hundreds of thousands of people born again. You've seen many people born again. You've seen the miracle happen beneath your eyes. There are parents here who have watched their children been born again, come alive in a new way. Alive to God, alive to God's work, and alive to God's world. Alive to God's word. Alive to a new and thrilling and wonderful world. Alive as they were never alive before. I've watched it happen. Can a man be born again? And the answer is yes. Here and now. Let me quote Wesley again. Wesley was a horseman. He'd go up and down Britain on horseback preaching the gospel wherever he got the opportunity. And when he didn't get it, he made it. And many times he'd get thrown off his horse, like I have. You have a ride horses. And I don't know whether you're different from what I am, but whenever I fall off a horse, from the time I leave to the time I arrive, I don't philosophize between. There doesn't seem time so to do. It's up, bum. But John Wesley, talking about how this could happen and when this could happen, said this: "Twixt the saddle and the ground, mercy sought and mercy found." It would seem an incredible thing that now it is 9:10, and before 9 o'clock this evening strikes, you might know for yourself by the miracle working grace of God what it means to be born again. It may seem incredible, but it's true. You can. How can a man be born again? The answer: of the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. Only God can do that. Jack the preacher, Joe the preacher, we can't. The book can't. Your will can't. You can't say, I've seen somebody else has got it, I'll go in for it. You can't do that. It's a work of God. It's God's Holy Spirit's action. If a man is regenerate, made alive again, brought to life, it's by the Holy Spirit. And you wonder, some of you dear people,
You wonder why this hasn't happened to you. Some of you do. And the answer is, you've been looking in the wrong direction. You've been depending upon the wrong person. You've been asking for the wrong thing. I'll keep in church, and by, as I keep in church, it will happen. There are few places more likely where it will happen than that. You should keep coming. I'll keep reading the Bible. The more I read, the more likely it will be that it will happen. So it will be more likely, but not necessarily will it happen. It's God the Holy Spirit that does. Now I'm telling you, this is a miracle. It's a miracle that only God can work. You can't demand it. You can't buy it. You can't accomplish it. You might have all the money that ever was in America. And when you brought it all and laid it at the feet of God, you could not buy one billionth part of a millionth part of a moment of this salvation. It doesn't come that way. This cost the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and all the gold that was ever buried in the heart of the earth isn't worth a pale pink drop of that blood. And you couldn't be good enough to deserve it. You and I talk about our being upright. So we ought. Why should we be proud of being upright? Who wants to be downright? Why should we be proud that we're better than somebody else? We're not nearly as good as we ought to be, any of us. Not nearly as good as we know we ought to be. We haven't even seen what God wants us to be. But if you were the best man that ever lived, all your goodness, all my goodness, if laid at the feet of God, could not require him by right to give us one tiny part of what we call salvation. Because as good as we were, would be less good than we ought to be. And if we were as good as we ought to be, it would be no more than we should be. Therefore, we should have bought nothing. Not by dint of trying. Eternal life is the gift of God. I said that because I was fearing some of you might be saying or listening to the enemy say to your heart, well, I can't have it. If it's that tough, I can't have it. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit which is a gifted work of the Holy Spirit. It's free. Really free. So I, as a boy of 16, almost 16, with no religious background, I wish I had, with a great deal lacking in moral fiber, I wish it were not, or had not been, but with a heart that was hungry to know God, I turned my face toward him and I said, if these things are true, make them true to me. And I knew in a moment of waking wonder that God, for Christ's sake, had forgiven my sins, that I was born again. As I quote so often, maybe so tiresomely, for me, life had begun. The day had broken. Heaven above was softer blue. And earth around was sweeter green. And something lived in Christ in every hue that Christless eyes had never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow. And flowers with sweeter beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his. And he is mine. That was the gift of God to young Joe Blinker. Say to the drunkard, you must be born again. And quick before he thinks it impossible, you may be born again. Now!
It's the gift of God, which he waits for you to take by faith. He doesn't want you to stand speculating upon the whether or the how, or how it is, how it can be, what it is. He asks you, put out your hand, if necessary, in blind and naked faith, and believe that the hand that reaches out to touch your outstretched hands is the hand of God. Not a hand with a sword in it, but a hand with a gift in it, a hand with salvation in it. A hand that once was nailed to a cross for your sake and my sake. Out of a heart that broke and bled on Calvary for your sake and for my sake. Out of a heart that was giving and always giving everything it had, that this gift might be yours and might be mine. So I say to the drunkard, you must be born again. You may be born again, made new, living in a new world. Say to the cultured man, to the respectable man. Not that that doesn't go with the other sometimes, sadly. But the man whose life isn't so disrupted, isn't so out of pattern, I say, you need to be born again. You must be born again. And when I say it, I'm quoting the words of Jesus, not belonging to a certain school of theology, just quoting the words of Jesus. To the Methodist, you must be born again. To the Baptist, you must be born again. To the Salvationist, you must be born again. To the Episcopalian, you must be born again. To the Presbyterian, you must be born again. To the Pentecostal, you must be born again. Go down the line and say, you must be born again. Most people, when they become those things seriously and sincerely, they are born again. But not all. What makes your daughter have what you don't have? She's born again. What makes your mother have what you don't have? She's born again. What makes your son have what you don't have? He's born again. Born again. What makes your father have what you don't have? He's born again. Of the Spirit of God. How can I be born again? Of the Spirit, I say yes. But how? Listen to some words of the Bible. All that the Father giveth me cometh to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. He that hath the Son hath life. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Do you hear it? Come to me. Receive me. Open your heart to me. Believe on me. You say, I do. Do you? Or do you just hope to do? Just want to do? Or do you, in fact, believe and rest on Jesus? Here is the truth of God. He says to you, come to me, just as you are. Not better, though we'd want to come better if we could. Not wiser, understanding more, though we'd like to. But don't. Just as I am. Just as I am. Tonight, at 9 o'clock, dressed as I am, thinking as I am, good as I am, bad as I am. He says, come to me. And I say, just as I am, I come. And he says, if you do, I will receive you. And I don't wait for my heart to tell me it's done. I don't wait for my mind to say it's completed. My faith says, he said it, he has done it. I wonder if there are any of you who will and can take that step of faith. If you would enter the kingdom, that's the step you must take. If you would know the grace of God, that's the step you must take. You must be born again. Humble yourself. Bend your will. Deliberately, humbly, receive God. And if I was sitting in this congregation and there was any doubt in my mind as to whether I had or I had not, I'd settle it tonight, right now. I'd say, even if I didn't tell Joe Blinko, I'd say right now in my heart, Lord, if what that man says is true, then I'm going to put it to the test. I'm going now to confess my need of you. I'm going now to open my heart to you. I'm going now to say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and be my Savior. I wonder, will you? It's very difficult for everybody until we get to the place where we can. It'll be most difficult for some of you, because pride and self-respect and what we sometimes call the dignity of the occasion stands in the way. But I know this, if the blessed Lord Jesus standing on these chancel steps and he said to you, each of you, come down this aisle on your knees toward me in humble surrender. You wouldn't care how you were dressed. You wouldn't care who watched you. You'd just come. I know you would. Your difficulty is you cannot see him standing here, though he is. And he's saying, come to me, just as you are. Make the decision. Hand over your life. Come to me. We're going to pray in a second or two. We're going to sing a hymn, 198, which I'd like you quietly to find. And we're going to remain seated with our heads reverently bowed. And I'm going to ask that those of you who tonight are going to say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Lord Jesus, after much thought and much struggle and much hesitancy and unwillingness, maybe, I am going now to pray, receive me. Open the doors of your kingdom to me. If you're going to say that, if you're going now to hand over your life to Christ, while the rest of us quietly and prayerfully, in an attitude of loving care and regard, bow to pray and sing, I want you quietly to stand to your feet. Some man or woman down this side of the aisle, or some man or woman down this side, you may be a church member but need to be born again. I want you to open your heart to him. You need to. On the one side is safety and service and joy and God. On the other side is judgment darkness, and peril, and hell. I missed one statement, and now you ought to hear it. Even God can't do it until you let him. He can't until you let him. That's why we say, open your heart to him. Bid him come in. Some of you are old and you need to get it done. Some of you are young. Life stretches before you. You need to make the great decision. Some of you are family people. You need to make the great decision. Oh, I pray God the Holy Spirit to lay this word deep, deep way down in your heart. Let us then bow our heads for a moment. Let us sing our first verse, and while we sing it, those of you who will tonight, say, now I receive Christ as my Savior. Now I pray to be born again. While the rest of us pray, whoever you are, whatever position you might hold in this city's life, whatever might be your profession, you make that act of surrender. Quietly stand to your feet as a sign to yourself, a sign to me, that I might pray for you, that tonight you do quite deliberately settle by the grace of God this great issue. While we sing, you stand.